We have this morning, I don't know if it's a conspiracy or not, but we have people who have switched around sitting in different places. But it's good you're here. Turn with me, if you would, once again to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. Hallelujah, Christ is King. That's the message of the book of Revelation. That's it. Everything else, we started last week beginning to look at the book of Revelation. And we said our goal was to just take this book that so many people are afraid of, so many people are confused about, so many people just stay away from. And the message of the book is, hallelujah, Christ is King. It's a book for comfort and peace. And really, even as we said in the Sunday school class this morning, thinking about sorting out God's will with Jeff Walker. And how do we know exactly what God's will is and for our lives and all that's happening with His sovereign will and His moral will when the decisions we have to make. We do it in the presence of a reigning Lord Jesus Christ. There's great comfort. There's great peace in that. So if you would, we looked last week at the first three verses. We want to continue the introduction this morning. And so let's read once again, beginning at verse 1, we'll read through verse 8. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants, the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. Father, we again ask for your help this morning as we come to your word. And we ask for the ministry of your Spirit to take your word, speak to our hearts the truth of the reigning Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, again we thank you for the church, the family of God, those that you have called to be together a witness and a testimony to the glorious gospel of Jesus. We pray in his precious name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned today, we want to it'll be going. The sun will keep moving, hopefully. So we're going to continue our introduction to the book of Revelation. Verse 1, last week we saw that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is the unveiling, it's the revealing of Jesus Christ. Christ is the center of this book. He is the purpose of this book. He is the focus of this book. And if we come to it with any other mindset, we're going to twist it and turn it and be confused about it. We know that this revelation was given to Christ by God the Father to show His bondservants, to show Christians, to show believers. It was given to be read, to be read by, to be read to those people whom, through a work of the Spirit of God, have now become, as Jeff Walker would say, Christ lovers. If you define being a Christian in any way other than being a lover of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're misdefining what it means to be a Christian. It's not going through rites and rituals. It's not putting on an outer show of holiness or commitment or dedication. It is being a lover of the Lord Jesus Christ. And realizing at one time you weren't. One time we were not born lovers of Christ. At some moment, by God's grace through the working of the Holy Spirit, something happened. We were born again. We were born from above. This heart that hated Christ and loved only self and our little worlds became a lover of the Lord Jesus Christ more than anything else or anyone else upon this earth. Christ lovers. Christ communicated this revelation to His angel, who then in turn showed it to John. And we pointed out last week, He showed it to John. The book of Revelation is made up of images, pictures, symbols that John saw and then wrote down to be a part of this letter that was to be sent to the seven churches and to the church of all time. Verse 3, tells us that there's a blessing connected to this book. Blessed, blessed is he who reads. Okay, that's pointing probably to the pastors, the leaders of the church. Very few people read it this time. The book of Revelation to the churches that it was being sent to was read to them. All the images, and they were picturing all these pictures. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the prophecy and heed the things. It's not just a matter of, boy, coming together and figuring out something of what this book is all about and saying, okay, I now understand the book of Revelation. It's heeding. It's applying what's happening in this book. Verse 3 ends, for the time is near. Seemed like John, and again, this is the point that said that we're approaching Revelation from, is that the events of the book of Revelation were to take place soon. He says, the time is near, the things must shortly come to pass. It's like John was giving these two points, writing to the church saying, there's something is beginning, something's going to happen in the near future that he's preparing them for. That for the time is nearer. I pointed out last week that there's two important things in understanding the book of Revelation. First is coming through your study, through prayer, to come to understand when the book was written. What was the date of the writing of this book? Most people today date it in 95, 96 A.D. I believe that both the internal evidence and the external evidence tells us that it was written earlier than that. It was written in probably 65, 66 A.D., before the fall of Jerusalem, before the destruction of the temple. The way we look at the book of Revelation is that what is soon to take place, what is nearby, is this catastrophic covenantal judgment upon the nation of Israel, the old covenant Israel, for their rejection of Jesus Christ. This is what John is preparing believers for, whenever the church for. And the second thing that, so the first thing you got to do, if you're serious about understanding the book of Revelation, you have to come to a fixed place in your mind as when the book was written, because it affects how you understand it, how you interpret it. The second thing we saw last week is the structure of the prophecy. You can't understand Revelation if you kind of say, okay, we're going to go from point A to point B and kind of look at this chronological development of the book. That's not how John wrote the book. That's not apocalyptic writing. We said last week that really what we have is a recapitulation. I used the illustration at the end of the message last week. It's like having the assignment to videotape a football game, and you put cameras, one at the 50-yard line, cameras in either end zone, cameras on the Goodyear blimp flying above, and you're videotaping the same event from different perspectives, and then you put all of that together to really see what's happening in the football game. That's the book of Revelation. It's what's called recapitulation. It's the same thing seen over. And at least I see from chapters 6 to 11, it's showing us God's covenantal judgment upon the nation of Israel. Chapters 13 through 19 is God's covenantal judgment upon the nation of Israel and Rome. He had the presence of the Roman Empire there. But it's the same event seen in these different perspectives. We're going to get to that later on. The book was written to bring comfort. It was written to bring hope. It was written to bring encouragement. It was written to be a source of reason for worship and praise and confidence in the reigning Lord Jesus Christ, who is King. And no matter what's happening, it wasn't written to bring fear. It wasn't written to bring confusion. The book of Revelation isn't a puzzle that you got to be piecing together, and you're finding this piece and you're finding this piece. It's the revelation of a redemptive drama centered in Jesus Christ. It's demonstrating to us that Jesus Christ loves and cares for His church. He said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We celebrate today our 39th birthday, as I mentioned, as a gathered family of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not as an institution, not as an organization. We gather, we view the church as being a family that's been gathered together by the moving of the Spirit of God and joining our hearts to one another. We celebrate His faithfulness and His work of amazing grace in changing our lives and conforming us into the very image of Christ. We celebrate today just people who at one time just would have nothing to do with one another, wanted to just kind of, you know, live in isolation and wanted nothing to do with Christ, and all of a sudden now it is Christ whom they love more than anything else, and it's the church that is now the very focus, and their lives flow from being a part of this glorious body, knowing that Jesus Christ loves us and He cares for us and He provides for us and He will protect us and He will work all things together for His glory and for the good of the church and to make us more like Himself. That's what the book of Revelation is really at heart all about. We celebrate the reigning Lord, what He has done, what He is doing, and what He will do for His glory. So in verses 4 through 8, where we pick it up, it tells us why. Why the church? Why Christ's lovers sing praises of doxology and consciously seek to live to the glory of Christ? How people can willingly sacrifice and say no to themselves and yes to Christ, yes to suffering, taking a stand for Christ. These next few verses in the introduction tells us why. Why the church, why Christ's lovers can do that. So we look in verse 4. And John begins just as a normal letter in the first century would begin. It begins by identifying who's sending the letter, the recipients of the letter, and then a greeting. So John, we read in verse 4, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, and these were seven real churches. We'll look at the letters when we get to them. He's addressing seven churches. One of them was Ephesus. John pastored at Ephesus. The churches are within basically surrounding areas of the church at Ephesus. John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace. Just typical greeting for a letter in the first century. Grace. All the benefits that comes from a holy God to an undeserving people. Grace is recognizing and realizing that I deserve nothing but God's wrath and God's judgment. I deserve nothing but an eternity separated from God. But He's been gracious. He's given me all that I don't deserve. And He's given me nothing that I do deserve. Grace and peace. And this peace isn't so much, it's more in the idea of peace in a Jewish sense. It's not peace, that inner little contentment that we're always kind of, you know, searching for and trying to find the secret how to get in the midst of this world. How do I get that little bit of sense of contentment? And that's not really what he's emphasizing here. He's talking about peace, peace within relationships. He's writing to these churches and basically saying that the gospel of Jesus Christ, His present reign, should bring peace within relationships within the church. We're always going to have the struggles. We're always going to have the difficulties as long as we're in these bodies upon this earth before the consummation. The only source of grace and peace, John is saying in verse 4, is Him, or from Him. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is, and who was, and who is to come. It's describing God the Father. These next verses, John's going to describe and set forth the Trinity. The only place that grace and peace, peace within relationships, flow is from God the Father, the one who is, the great I am, who is. Present tense, from Him who is, and who was, and who is to come. It begins with who is. It's from Exodus. an echo back to Exodus 14, Exodus 3:14, whenever Moses is going to deliver the nation of Israel, and he's standing before the burning bush, and Moses says, okay, I go to the nation of Israel. I mean, not a nation at that time, to the people of Israel, and I tell them all that you've told me, and they say, who sent you? What's his name? All the Egyptian gods had names. They've been there for 400 and some years. They were wondering what the name of this God is. Moses says, tell them, I am. Sent me. To be. Being. God is saying, I am that I am. I cause to be what I cause to be. I am sent me. Jesus picks that name up all the way through. What, 7 times in the Gospel of John, the great I am statement. Jesus is saying, I am this God. Then you go on and you read John. It says, from him who is and who was the eternality of God in the past. There's never been a time when God did not exist. And who is to come eternity in the future. And then he says, the last part of verse 4, and from the 7 spirits who are before his throne. This is just a description of the Spirit of God, of the Holy Spirit. The reference to 7 spirits, if you want to make a note, you can go back, and it's again an echo back to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, where the Holy Spirit is described in 6 different ways, or 6 attributes of it, that become 7 in the Pentateuch. Zechariah 4:2 is again describing the lampstand and the 7 lamps that come out of it, and the 2 olive trees on either side that continually supply the fuel to the lampstand, just speaking and representing the sevenfold work of the Spirit. But it's the Spirit of God that's being described here, because the only source of grace and peace flows from our triune God, the Father. Verse 5, talking about the Holy Spirit. The last part of verse 4. Then at verse 5, look what it says. And from Jesus Christ. So we have God the Father. We have God the Son. God the Spirit. And then God the Son. And then we're going to be given a description of this Son. We're going to be given a description of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Now, look and make a note that it's only Jesus whose name's used. We don't see the name Father. We have this sevenfold spirits. But when it comes to verse 5, and from Jesus Christ. This is a revelation of Jesus Christ. The priority of the book of Revelation is Jesus Christ. The priority of all the New Testament scriptures are Jesus Christ. We got to get this in our head. God the Father doesn't get upset when we give all the attention to Jesus Christ. God the Spirit isn't upset when we give all the attention to Jesus Christ. God the Father says in Luke 9:35 on the Mount of Transfiguration, whenever Elijah is there, Moses is there, and talking to Christ about the death he's going to die, and you know, Peter bows and he looks up and all he sees is Christ. All he sees is Jesus is there. And he hears a voice from heaven says, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. The priority is Christ. the Father and the Spirit delight when we set Christ forth. They delight. The work of the Holy Spirit in John 16 is to take the things of Jesus and make them known to us. The Spirit isn't making the things of Himself known. He's making the things of Christ known. So if we're going through our lives and we're willing to talk about everything else, are we willing to talk about Jesus Christ? Are we willing to set forth Christ in His person and in His work that will bring about the worship and the praise and the confidence to live for Him and to Him? So you look at verse 5 and we begin to see something of the work of Jesus Christ. From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. John 1, 18. No one has ever seen God at any time, but Jesus explains Him. Jesus exegetes Him. Jesus sets Him for. Jesus reveals Him. He who has seen me, Jesus can say, has seen the Father. Jesus is the faithful witness. But that's really not the emphasis here. The emphasis here is this word witness through time eventually came to mean martyr. One who is put to death by others for a cause or on behalf of a cause. Jesus is the faithful witness. It's saying He is the faithful martyr who was put to death by others for a cause. And that cause was to purchase a people. That cause was through His death to bring forgiveness, complete forgiveness to those whom through the Spirit become lovers of Christ. He purchased the total forgiveness of all sin, past, present, and future. He purchased as this faithful witness, as this martyr, as this sacrifice, the radical work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of His people to change our lives, to transform us into His image. He is the faithful witness. Do you know Him? Do you know Him as a faithful witness to your forgiveness? That He stood and was put to death in our place. He's the faithful witness and the firstborn of the dead. Not the first person to be brought back from the dead. We have that happening in the Old Covenant. We have it happening in the New Testament. Widow, son of Nahum, Jairus' daughter. Lazarus comes back from the dead. But Jesus is the first one to be resurrected from the dead, never to die again. Never to die again. He is the firstborn. And this concept of firstborn means that it's the law of primogeniture. It's that the firstborn son in a family got everything. Everything belonged to him. He dispersed, divvied out to the other siblings however he chose, however he pleased, however he decided. He got everything. And he just gives it out as he pleases. Christ in Colossians 1, turn with me there. Bobby reminded us and pointed us to this a few weeks ago. Beginning of verse 15, what it means to be the firstborn. It's not that Jesus is the first creation of God. That's what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach. It's heresy. He receives the honor of the firstborn that they would have understood in this culture. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He is above all. He is supreme to all. For by Him all things were created. He didn't create Himself. He was there. But everything was created by Him, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is also the head of the body, the church. Well, back up to verse 17. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead. There it is again. So that He Himself will come to have first place in things. Firstborn from the dead. And Him being the first in that. Then third, see Christ. Through the work of the Holy Spirit representing us in these things. Then He's the ruler of the kings of the earth. Three definite articles here. He's the first, He's the faithful witness, He's the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Given the present difficulties that the church in the first century was about to face, given what's coming to the church very soon in redemptive history, at hand in redemptive history, two great enemies facing the early church would have been Old Covenant Israel. They denied Christ. They wanted to stomp out this new thing. Rome would become an enemy, a growing enemy. Not at first. The greatest threat was Old Covenant Israel, but pretty soon Rome gets into the picture. The massive Roman Empire. And John writes to the church and says, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. What did Jesus do? That's who He is. What did He do? We keep reading. Last part of verse 5. To Him whom by grace we see is the faithful witness. To Him who is the firstborn of the dead. To Him who is the ruler of kings, of the kings of the earth. To Him who loves us. Present tense, loves us. Loves us and released us. Completed action tense, complete done. Released us from our sins by His blood. He loves us and released us from our sins. That's who Christ lovers are. That's how people, and why we love the Lord Jesus Christ more than anything else or anyone else upon this earth. Because He loves us, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the rulers of the kings of the earth, loves me. Can you say that? Can we say that this morning? Loves me, not just because we've been in Sunday school class, but because the Spirit of God has come and borne witness with our spirit that Christ represented us upon the cross of Calvary. He represents us today before the Father in His perfect righteousness. We've been released from all sin by His blood through the cross of Calvary. And we've been made something. We just haven't been released from our sin. We're not loved by Christ just so that we can go and live any way we want to live and pursue our own goals and pursue our own thing. He made us to be a kingdom and priest to His God and Father. He made us. By His one offering, He has sanctified for all times those who are being sanctified. Hebrews 10:14. He made us. We're not making ourselves. He made us to be a kingdom. He made us to be a group of people with a king reigning over them. He made us to be a kingdom, not just an isolated island out here doing our own thing. He made us to be a part of a body. The kingdom giving its demonstration in local congregations, in local families, family churches. He made us to be a kingdom and priests to intercede, to make sacrifices. And the sacrifice is our lives, the sacrifice is ourselves. We are living sacrifices, setting forth before the Father, the glory of His Son, making His Son, setting before this world and unsaved family members and unsaved friends and unsaved people at work, setting forth as a priest interceding, showing forth Christ. And then five. And He made us to be a kingdom of priests to His God and Father. It ends then, you have this benediction. To Him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is who He is. This is what He's done. And the Spirit of God has opened our eyes to see that. Hallelujah, doxology, sing. To Him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's sing and go have a picnic. Let's sing and go face anything out into this world. Come face us. Because He is the ruler of the kings of all the earth. He's the ruler of all the presidents. He's the ruler of all the leaders. No matter where they are, in the first century and in the 21st century, Jesus Christ reigns because He's King. Can we sing that doxology? But there's a verse 7. There's another amen at the end of verse 7. And there's an eternal contrast here. Quote from Daniel, chapter 7, verse 13. Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over Him. So it is to be. Amen. We've seen this glorious doxology just sung. We've seen praises to who Jesus Christ is and what He has done. But verse 7 is not speaking to the final consummation of Christ. Again, what John is talking about is something that will soon take place, something that is at hand. And He set forth this reigning Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 7, this announcement of our Lord appearing once again with the clouds. Daniel 7, 13, coming in clouds of glory. It's interesting in Daniel 7, 13, it's Christ appearing, going up into the Ancient of Days, going before the throne of the Father to receive a kingdom. It's the establishment of His kingdom that's talked about in Daniel 7. It's not Him coming back down to the earth in judgment. It's the glory of Christ. This cloud that He is on is the Shekinah glory cloud. I believe that in Acts chapter 1, verse 9, that when he was received up and ascended, it said he was received out of their sights by a cloud. It was the Shekinah glory cloud, not just a white cumulus cloud. Now there is, in Isaiah 19:1, you have this concept of Jesus riding on the clouds in judgment over Egypt and over other nations. And that's a part of what this is pointing to, that this glorious, enthroned, reigning Lord Jesus Christ will come in judgment upon that old covenant people who rejected him. And the verse goes on to say, every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. The every eye who will see him is defined by that phrase, even those who pierced him. It's connected. I know we're pressed for time. Just make sure that we understand this covenantal judgment upon the nation of Israel was placed upon Israel because they crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. They pierced him. Every eye will see him, even Kai. Sometimes it's not even translated. Every eye will see him, those who pierced him. It's just a good translation. Well, wait a minute. I thought it was the Romans. We just had it in the Sunday school class, didn't we? It was Pilate, and it was Herod, and it was the Romans and the Israelites who crucified Christ. But who does the Bible say? Who does Scripture say crucified Jesus Christ? Let's just look at four quick verses right here. Go to Roman. I'm sorry, John chapter 19. John chapter 19. And this isn't anti-Semitic. They were used of God in his redemptive purpose to bring about the cross of Calvary. And I'm so glad that God used them in that way. And Paul will argue in the book of Romans, the Gentiles, you're not supposed to look down your nose at your Jewish brothers. This is what you owe them. But look in John chapter 19, verse 15. This is the Jews. Jesus is before Pilate, verse 15. So they cried out, the Jewish leaders, away with him! Away with him! Crucify him! Pilate said to him, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Go to Acts chapter 2, verse 23. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Who, does Scripture tell us, nailed Jesus to the cross? By the hands of godless men. Go to chapter 5, verse 30. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. Who's the you? Who does Scripture say pierced the Lord Jesus Christ? Chapter 10, verse 39, Acts. We are witnesses of all the things he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. Those, every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. This is speaking of God's covenantal judgment upon the nation of Israel for rejecting Christ. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it shall be. Amen. We'll see, or we are to see here, two doxologies, two eternal consequences. There's only two places. There's only two things we're singing. We sing the message of the redeemed who see Christ for who he is and who they are in him. And then there's the life and the message of those who reject him. Those who live as if he wasn't the reigning Lord. He wasn't enthroned. Just as there was a covenantal judgment upon old covenant Israel, there's another day judgment coming when we will stand, everyone will stand before the throne of Christ, and it will be revealed what was in their hearts. Well, verse 8 concludes with another statement like it began in verse 4. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Triune God revealed in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this simply tells us in this introduction that Jesus Christ is King and he's reigning and he's ruling. No matter how bad the opposition is, whether it's the old covenant people of Israel, whether it's the Roman Empire, they could not destroy the church. They could not stop our reigning Lord who has been enthroned and established his kingdom. They could. Everything they did ultimately worked to his glory, the good of the church, and to conform people into the image of Jesus. The church was built upon the blood of the martyrs. As we go through, what does this mean to us today? We're going to go through trials and difficulties. We have, we are, we will. But do we see who Jesus is? Do we see him as the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of all the kings of the earth, the ruler over every one of the enemies that I see and feel are coming at me? That he reigns and he's using all those things for his glory and my good. Because he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the end. I am A to Z, first letter of the Greek alphabet, last letter of the Greek alphabet. I am before all things. I am after all things. And if you're a lover of Christ this morning, that means that's true in your life too. It's in my life too. We serve a risen, reigning Savior. He's been crowned King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And we'll see that all the way through this book. Let's stand. What a glorious introduction. Father, we would ask through your Spirit that you would take the things of Christ and make them known to us. As a church family, and Father, individually in our lives, as we are called to go through trials and difficulties and times when we just don't know why or what. But we thank you this morning that through your word we can know who. We can know the one who is enthroned, who rules over all things. And Lord, we look for the day when we will see him face to face, either at our death, that he has conquered, or at the consummation, when this world is finally relieved of all the effects of sin. Father, may you turn our hearts toward your Son to lift him up, as we pray in his precious name. Amen.